And you can turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2. I love that I get to preach on Christmas a couple times each year in different services. I feel like I can take the Christmas diamond and just look at it at a different angle and then preach on that angle. And there's so many angles. You know, I'll be dead before I get to all the different Christmas angles. And this year we're looking at the angle of humility. We're going to look at the great condescension of Jesus, humbling himself to become a man. And we find really in Philippians chapter 2, the greatest articulation of the theology of the incarnation in the Bible, I think, is right in Philippians chapter 2. And the reason Paul brings it up is because Paul wants to devastate the pride of the Philippian church. There was disunity that was creeping into the Philippian church. And so Paul says, you know, what better way to nip this thing in the bud, to cut it off at the pass, than to uphold the grand humiliation of Jesus Christ from his glory in heaven to the scandalous humiliation of being on earth. And if we can just lay hold of that truth by faith, then what great effect of humility can that have upon, Paul is thinking, upon the Philippian church? And so we're looking at it, and we want it to have that same effect on us, right? We want it to have a devastating effect on our pride, because we know ourselves well. We know that each and every one of us has pride. And probably if we were to stop and think about it, a lot of the different problems that happen in our life can be traced back to prideful demands. So this is something really the Christian should always be working on, is to achieve and progress in humility. And I thank God he's been answering my prayers, and I know your prayers as well. Even after last Sunday's sermon, there was several people that came up to me and just said how God had really used that message to deeply convict them. And throughout the week, just some of the feedback, not just, hey, nice sermon, but, hey, that hurt. Thank you. And God's doing a good work. And that's what we want. We want God to do that in our life. So last week, we talked a lot about the humiliation of Christ. And I want to remind you that you can only understand the humiliation of Christ within the context of his greatness, within the context of God's expansiveness. It's because he's so great and so glorious that his humiliation, his humbling, is so breathtaking and so incredibly shocking. I mean, we would expect wise men to come and worship Jesus, right? We would expect people of the upper class, we would expect the wealthy, we would expect the royalty, we would expect people upon whose counsel nations war and advise kings. In fact, wise men were called kingmakers because with a mere word they could dethrone kings and powerful people. So we would expect them to traverse the globe and to worship our Savior because he's great. But shepherds? I mean, shepherds, they were associated with theft and the low class and the troublemakers. I mean, if you lived in the days of Christ and a shepherd moved into your town, you'd say, there goes the neighborhood. And here comes the shepherds. But yet it's shepherds that come. They're the first ones to worship Jesus. And so God's showing us by the wise men that his son is royal and great and deserving of the most refined and royal class of people to come and worship. But then he shows us by the shepherds that Christ has come for the lowest of the low, and actually Christ wants to inhabit the lowest of the low, especially inhabit the lowest heart. Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15. For thus says the high and exalted one, who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. I am the high and lifted up God, and I love to inhabit the spirit of the what? Of the lowly, of the humble. And those who are lowly and humble, I love to lift them up. And we know that we prefer the towering mountaintops of pride to the deep, dark valleys of humiliation. And so that's why we need to constantly be going back to the person of Christ, be going back to the Christ child, the incarnation, and letting our worship of Him humble us and have its perfect effect upon our pride. So listen to Paul as we go to Philippians 2, I'll kind of recap what we talked about last week and then carry on till verse 11. But listen to Paul's emotional, heartfelt appeal for unity in the Philippian church. And that's why he's talking about humility, because humility brings about unity, pride brings about disunity. So he says in Philippians 2, 1, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. So since you have, Philippian church, I know you're saved, I know you've experienced the compassion of God, I know that you have experienced the love of Christ, make your spiritual father happy by being united in relationship and purpose. So love one another, care for one another, but also be like-minded with one another, be unified in your mission. And the great threat against that love of one another, the great threat against like-mindedness in the body of Christ is going to be your selfishness, is going to be your pride. And so we must look to Christ to uproot that. We must achieve humility. So look at verse 3. Paul then puts forward two things, two categories that he wants them to deny. This is what you cannot do as a Christian. This is what you must begin to work at as a Christian. So first, selfishness. Must put off selfishness. Look at verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. What does it mean to act selfishly? To act selfishly means that in any given situation, you and your opinions and your emotions and your expectations are the priority, right? It is how I feel. It's my opinion. It's me that's the priority of this particular situation, not obedience to the Word of God, not the glory of God. I'm the priority in this event. I'm the priority in this disagreement. And that is selfishness. And behind every act of pride is a deliberate vote for self. It's a deliberate vote to act in our honor. And that's how pride is created. So we could create our own list. We choose to be easily offended because we've decided that our opinions and our expectations are the most important thing. And if your opinions and your expectations are the most important thing, then you are going to be easily offended. We find ourselves too often apathetic or unsympathetic towards the needs of those people around us because we have actively chosen to focus on our needs and our problems and our struggles, so we don't give a lot of mental real estate to the needs and the struggles of other people, so we become unsympathetic or apathetic people. Maybe we become depressed and we become alone and we become reserved because we have decided that transparency isn't worth the risk of the discomfort, right? If I have to be transparent, if I have to actually get to know, I mean, really know the people around me, then I'm going to make myself vulnerable and it's going to be uncomfortable and I might get hurt. And so we prefer to be alone. And then that dark cloud of depression kind of swallows us up. But really the primary motivation is some sort of unhealthy self-protection that's motivated by what? By pride. It's a vote for personal honor. Maybe we find ourselves to be hard to confront. People just imply the slightest wrong thing we might have done, and we can just feel our blood rising. We can just feel ourselves getting defensive. And there are people in my life that I could call up and say, you know, I've noticed this pattern in your life, and I'm concerned for you, and I just want to bring it to your attention, and this is hard for me to say, and the person on the other line might say, You know, Pastor Nate, that's really incredible that you would do that. I know that's not easy. I want to bake you a batch of cookies or something. It's like, well, you make me want to confront you because you're so kind and receiving it, but you make that same phone call or that same confrontation to someone else and it's, how dare you? I can't believe you'd imply that. I can't believe you would accuse me of something like that. And what's the difference between those two? One is pride. It's a vote for honor. How dare you confront my honor? How dare you imply that I might need change? You know how hard it is to admit we need change and how much hard work has to go into the change? And so all the guards come up. And so with each and every episode of pride in our life is an active decision to vote for our honor, right? It's to vote for ourselves. Pride is not accidental. We don't wake up one day and sort of accidentally stumble into pride, stumble into selfishness. We construct brick by brick this tower of pride, and each brick is a particular vote for our own honor. So when Paul says here in this passage to regard one another as more important than yourself, that is devastating, right? I mean, we know that we're all made in the image of God, that we're all equally valuable, but I'm supposed to live as though everybody else is more important than me. And that's very difficult. And if you really set yourself to do that, you really begin to apply, you really allow this text to have its way in your heart, and you say, you know what, I'm just at the center of everything in my life. I'm in the center, my honor, my dignity, my glory is at the center of all disagreements and all discontentment and my depression and all these things. I can trace it back to that. I'm going to start rooting this out. And as you begin to root this out, you're going to be very miserable. Because to dethrone the flesh is a miserable experience. But that misery that you are experiencing is just the death throes of the flesh, right? You've shot the grizzly bear and now it's mad. But don't worry, it will slow down from here. And that is true. The more we die to self, the more we practice living and serving and walking in humility and treating other people as more important than ourselves, it does become the most worshipful way to live. To live as this kind of sacrifice before God becomes worshipful, and it becomes the most spiritually fulfilling way to live. And the most important thing, it becomes the most God-glorifying way to live. So that is laying aside selfishness. Second thing we're supposed to lay aside, continuing on verse 4, or starting at verse 4, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And we talked about this last week. There's nothing sinful about personal interests, right? In fact, to be a responsible human being, I have to tend to my personal interests a lot. I got to pay my bills, keep a roof over my head, I got to watch my diet, supposedly. I got to, you know, tend to life, take care of myself, take care of my marriage. There's personal interests. But what this passage is saying is that pride has a way of morphing personal interests into obsession of self. So we begin to call personal interests what's really self-obsession. And we just have to be aware of how tricky our flesh is, tricky our pride is, that we're just tending to our own needs, and this is all the things that we have to do, but pretty soon, all of our time and energy and our thoughts and our money and all these things are going into self. Whereas humility tells us in this passage, humility will frequently find itself setting aside non-sinful, harmless personal interests to serve other people. That's what humility does. It sets aside sinful selfishness. It sets aside non-sinful personal interests. And it does that because we have the model and example of Christ, and we're a living sacrifice, and we're living as though everyone else is more important than us for the kingdom of God and for the glory of God. Now, if you're really taking Paul's words seriously, you begin to start thinking through it, you begin to realize how seemingly impossible this is. And it is. Apart from the power of God, if you're not a Christian, you're going to be very frustrated in the process of trying to become humble. A good example of this is Benjamin Franklin. And Benjamin Franklin was not a Bible-believing Christian, but he believed that the Bible contained virtues. And Benjamin Franklin thought of himself as a virtuous person. And so he worked very hard, especially on the teachings of Christ. He worked very hard to sort of bring out the virtues and apply the virtues to his life. And he was proud of the fact that he was so virtuous. Kind of see where this is going. And a Quaker friend of his told him, you know, Benjamin Franklin, a lot of people think of you as a very prideful person, very arrogant person. And so Benjamin Franklin didn't like that. And so he set out to work on his humility. And so this went on for several years, and he would journal his progress, and he would really apply humility. And after several years of really trying to apply the virtue of humility, he came to the conclusion that it's a lot easier to appear humble than be humble. He could see his improvement. I'm improving at tricking people to think that I'm humble, and maybe even tricking myself into thinking I'm humble, but the actual being humble feels impossible. And Benjamin Franklin said, in reality, there is perhaps no one of our natural passions so hard to subdue as pride. Disguise it, struggle with it, beat it down, stifle it, mortify it as much as one pleases, it is still alive. And what you hear is the reality of pride, but what you also hear is a man who did not believe in the deity of Christ. He didn't believe that Christ was a Savior, but he's trying to appropriate the humility of Christ into his life. And you can't do it apart from the worship of a humble Christ. If you're not amazed and worshiping, and you're not marveling at the humility of Christ to become man for your sake, then you're not going to really ever progress in humility. You're just going to get better at looking humble rather than actually being humble, because the essence of humility is only found in Christ, who is the absolute definition of humility. So we don't want to make the same mistake. I think even as Christians, sometimes we can make the same mistake, and we can try to staple on these fruits into our life. Yeah, I got to be more humble. And so we just try to do it by grit instead of doing it by worshiping a humble Christ. So look at verse 5. There's two major points I want to give to you. First is the attitude of Christ in verses 5 through 8. So we're going to see the humble attitude of Christ. And then verses 9 through 11, we're going to see the Father's response to the humble attitude. So the attitude of Christ, number one, the response of the Father, number two. And so here, with the attitude of Christ, two points are going to be brought out about Christ's attitude. Okay? So first of all, first point of his attitude, the attitude of Christ did not cling to his rights. He didn't cling to his rights. Verse 5, have this attitude, which really means a determined mindset. An attitude is not a mood, it's not a feeling. It's very closely, especially a Christian attitude, it overlaps with conviction. Have the determined mindset, the attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God. And equality there is a reference to equal treatment. It's not talking about equal in nature, because Christ did not become sub-God when he became man. He remained God. So it's not saying he became unequal in nature, but he became unequal in his being treated as God. Okay, so this, he did not regard equal treatment, equality with God, a thing to be grasped. So when it was time for God the Son to become man, he didn't cling and clutch to this glorious equality of worship and adoration and splendor with the Father and say, no way, I'm not giving this up. I'm not becoming a man. You know, I have to lose. You know, the rights that I deserve that I'll have to give up if I'm going to become a man and die for sinners. No way, I'm not doing it. The Bible says his attitude is he didn't cling to those things as though they were rights that he had to have. And he's the only one who deserves them, right? We don't deserve our rights. He deserves his rights, but he lets them go. So you think about that. You think about the Son of God, who has since creation enjoyed the thunderous worship of angels, myriads upon myriads of angels, just incessant, uninterrupted worship. And then he becomes a man and he's immediately subjected to the vitriol and the bloodlust of Herod, and becomes the brunt of scoffing, mockery, rejection. Think of the Son of God, who has always, from eternity past, been the delight of his Father, been the apple of his Father's eye. And now on the cross, he becomes the object of his Father's disgust and his Father's wrath. Think of the Son of God who had only known infinite strength. And now for the first time, he is going to take on to his divine nature frailty and fatigue and pain and suffering and loneliness and rejection. All this, that's why I keep calling it scandalous. It's so offensive. I mean, if it wasn't the idea of God, we'd never vote for it. It just seems like there's almost something wrong with such a glorious, holy, wonderful God stooping down to save us. It's an amazing thing. So he does not cling on to his rights, but he gives them up. And so in the face of that, we as Christians are supposed to ask, what is my most broken relationship in life? And what am I demanding from that broken relationship that makes me so miserable? What about that cloud of depression that greets you every morning? What are you demanding from life that accounts for this depression? Or what about just the miserable, unsettled discontentment that you constantly find yourself in? What is your pride saying, I have to have this to be content, that you're not willing to just give up to God? What do we do with those things? I mean, what if that point of depression, that point of discontentment, that issue that you're thinking about right now, what if it never goes away? Will you ever come to the place where you say, I'm just giving this over to God? I'm not going to cling to this right because I worship a Savior who did not cling to His rights. And if He didn't cling to His rights, then I'm not going to cling to mine, and I'm just going to roll this over onto your shoulders, God, that are just so much greater and so much stronger than mine. I'm just going to roll my anxieties and my discontentments and my disappointments. I'm going to roll all these things over to you. And you say, well, that sounds wonderful. How do you do that? By worshiping a Christ who did the exact same thing when he became a man. By worshiping a Christ who gave up far more than we could ever fathom in order to become a man for our sakes. Well, the second aspect of his attitude is he denied himself. So he gave up his rights. He denied himself. Look at verse 7. But emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. He emptied himself. Notice that first statement, he emptied himself. I love 2 Peter 3:16 says that Paul has said some things that are hard to understand, yeah, which the untaught and unstable distort. And emptied is one of those things. The untaught and the unstable look at that word emptied, and they conclude that Christ, this must mean the Son of God, emptied himself of some divine attributes. Or he emptied himself of some of his godness. That's actually called the kenosis theory or the kenosis heresy, that God somehow drained part of his godness and became some sort of sub-god in order to become man. And if we know the Bible, you study the Bible out, you understand one of the first things is that God is immutable. He does not change. He can't get rid of any of his godness, right? I mean, God can no more get rid of his godness than a mountain can get rid of its mountainness. Or the sun, S-U-N, can get rid of its sunness. I mean, the attributes of God are who God is. They're his essence. They're his nature. He doesn't get rid of his godness in order to become man. In fact, we need the Son of God to stay God to be our Savior, right? Because he needs to be the infinitely valuable and divine sacrifice to absorb the infinite anger and wrath of God against our infinitely offensive sins. So if we don't have a God who is infinite and boundless in his character to be our sufficient sacrifice, then he's an insufficient sacrifice. So we can't ever toy with any idea of God somehow becoming sub-God or less than God in order to become man. Simply the incarnation is God remaining God, but taking to himself the nature of a man. And that was where the humiliation was. He wasn't losing part of himself. He was taking to himself the nature of a man. And if you look at this text, The text does not say that he emptied something from himself. It says he emptied himself. There's a difference. He doesn't empty something from himself. He empties himself. And the word emptied is constantly used in the Bible of making something null and void. We don't have the time to look at all these passages, but they're in your bulletin if you want to look them up. Romans 4:14, 1 Corinthians 1:17, 1 Corinthians 9:15 uses this emptied word and talks about making things, and it might not be the same English word, but the same Greek word, talks about making things null and void. And this is simply Paul grasping for terminology. And so he uses the word emptied in this metaphoric way to talk about a God who is great, who became nothing. Metaphorically, he rendered himself null and void. That's just Paul trying to describe the incarnation. He's trying to describe the humiliation. Obviously, God doesn't become nothing, but what other word are going to use to talk about God stepping down to man? I mean, he goes from the most supreme reputation to, the Bible says, no reputation. How else do you describe that? He empties himself. He becomes nothing for our sake. Even the NIV takes a step away from the literal translation, but even the NIV says, made himself nothing, because it knows it's getting at that particular meaning. And then verse 7 goes on to define what it means that God became nothing. It says, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. That's what it means for God to become nothing. He takes to his glorious nature that of a bondservant and that of the human nature. That's where the humbling and humiliation is. What does it mean that God took on himself the likeness of man? Romans 8:3 says, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. So Romans 8:3 says, the Son of God took to himself the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, it doesn't mean, obviously, that he sinned in any way. It doesn't mean that there was any sin in him. We know, we understand that he did not inherit the original guilt of Adam. He was the definition of blamelessness, but he took to himself a body that had the appearance of being affected by the curse. And you could go right down through the list and you could see Christ experienced weariness and pain and mental fatigue. He experienced all those things which Adam, pre-fall, would not have experienced. So Jesus just didn't have a body like Adam pre-fall, which is what some people say. But he had a body that was sinless, but it had the appearance of being affected by our sin. So he could walk this world and experience a very similar experience to what you and I have experienced. So a body of flesh means he had a human mind. He was subject to a divine mind and a human mind, but in his human mind, he was subject to mental fatigue. A human mind is subject to loneliness. He had never experienced that before. On the cross, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He felt the pull of sin. Hebrews 5:14 says he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Temptation means there was, and I think a lot of it's just a mystery, but there was some sort of pull that certain temptations have. You see that struggle in Gethsemane, that pull, not my will, but your will be done. He experienced physical weakness. At one point, he had ministered so hard, he was so exhausted that he fell asleep in the stern of a ship in the middle of a storm. I've never been that tired. Jesus, you fall right asleep in the middle of a storm. On the cross, his body writhes in pain and he says, I thirst. I mean, of all the things, glorious things he said on the cross, He opens his mouth and what comes out is he's a man of flesh who's dying of thirst. And so he's experiencing all these physical limitations of becoming a man. And all this belongs to his humanity, but the text goes on from there. It's not just he became a man, he became a bondservant. Or you could just translate this slave. Now what's a slave? What's a bondservant? It is someone who is owned by someone else and you exist for their pleasure. You exist for their will. So Jesus says in his humanity, he is happily the slave of his Father and he happily exists to to do what his Father wants. Jesus has no personal separate ambitions. He has no personal aspirations. He has nothing apart from what the Father wants him to do. You would never find Jesus in the self-help section of Barnes & Noble perusing, you know, what's the good life, you know? What does it mean to live the fulfilled life? Or Osteen's newer book, Every Day a Friday. You know, the first thing I thought of when I read that title is Good Friday. I said, Jesus' Friday and Osteen's Friday are two very different Fridays. And we're commanded to take up our cross. Yeah, every day should be Jesus' kind of Friday. But why does Jesus live like that? Because he is happily a bondservant of his Father. He's a slave of his Father. I exist to do the will of the Father. And Paul opens this book in Philippians and he calls himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Because Paul is worshiping Christ. He sees his bond slavery to the Father, and Paul worships that and says, I want to do that too. I don't want to have any other ambitions or aspirations outside of what God wants me to do with my life. I'm a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Could have called himself an apostle, could have used all sorts of lofty, authoritative titles, but he is a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said in John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. So Jesus says, I've got one mission. I want to come and I want to live under the law and I want to die on the cross. I want to be raised from the dead so I can secure the salvation of my bride. And I have no ambition outside of that. And that requires to live like that under God requires the death of pride and the death of self and the worship of the humility of Christ who did the same thing. Well, the attitude of Christ, if you notice in this passage, it just keeps descending, right? It's like a winding staircase going into a basement. First, he leaves heaven, and then he becomes a man, then he becomes a bondservant, and now we're going to see in verse 8, he comes to the cross. It's enough that he became a man, but he goes all the way to the cross. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So the reality is that Christ was born to die, right? He was born to die, and he would not die quietly. He wouldn't die in a nursing home while fast asleep. He wouldn't die with a body quieted by morphine, loved ones whispering in low tones, looking on endearingly. That's how many of us will pass if the Lord doesn't come. But Jesus would be ripped asunder by his Father on the cross. As he flimsily hung from that wooden cross, he would fall under the white-hot wrath of God. He'd be ripped asunder. And he knew that from an early age. He knew, this is where my humility is going to lead me. This is where the calling of God is going to lead me, to this cross. And we look at that and we say that's cringeworthy and it's beautiful all at the same time. It's disturbing and it's wonderful all at the same time. That is the gospel. Our conscience convicts us of our sins. The gospel tells us of the good news of our salvation, but we understand, hopefully, the Spirit gives us the understanding that our sins are far more offensive than we could ever understand. And God is so good and wonderful and just that He can never overlook sins. He's not a crooked judge who looks the other way. He has to deal with sins. And so He sends His Son and He takes our sins and He puts them upon His Son and He judges His Son in our place. So that if we confess the sinfulness of our sins and we repent, we trust in Christ and believe that He is God, the way, truth, and life, believe that He is the only sufficient sacrifice for our sins, and we put our faith in Him, He forgives us of our sins, and He gives us everlasting life. And that's why Christ came to earth. There's a quote that I want to read to you, and I can't tell you how many times I've taken this quote out of my file and put it back because it's hard to read, and I've read it maybe two or three times in the 13 years I've been here. But I think God just really gifted this author to articulate what is at the core of the cross. And if we are to appreciate the grace of Christ, we have to know what was going on when Christ was crucified, when He humbled Himself to death, even death on a cross. So I want you to listen to this quote. It begins, "But these pains are a mere warm-up." And the author's talking about the abuse of the Roman soldiers, the beatings, the whippings. "These pains are a mere warm-up to His other and growing dread. He, Jesus, begins to feel a foreign sensation somewhere during the day. An unearthly foul odor began to waft, not around His nose, but His heart. He feels dirty. Human wickedness starts to crawl upon His spotless being, the living excrement from our souls. The apple of His Father's eye turns brown with rot. His Father, He must face His Father like this. From heaven, the Father now rouses Himself like a lion disturbed, shakes His mane and roars against the shriveling remnant of a man hanging on a cross. Never has the Son seen the Father look at Him so, never felt even the least of His hot breath. But the roar shakes the unseen world and darkness the visible sky. The Son does not recognize these eyes. Son of man, why have you behaved so? You have cheated, lusted, stolen, gossiped, murdered, envied, hated, lied. You have cursed, robbed, overspent, fornicated, disobeyed, embezzled, and blasphemed. Oh, the duties you have shirked, the children you have abandoned. Who has ever so ignored the poor, so played the coward, so belittled my name? Have you ever held your razor tongue? What a self-righteous, pitiful drunk you, who abuse the vulnerable, peddle drugs, travel in cliques, mock your parents. Who gave you the boldness to rig elections and foment revolutions? Does the list never end? Splitting families, acting smugly, playing the pimp, buying politicians, practicing extortion, filming pornography, accepting bribes. I hate, I loathe these things in you. Disgust for everything about you consumes me. Can you not feel my wrath? Of course, the Son is innocent. He is blamelessness itself. The Father knows this, but the divine pair have an agreement. And the unthinkable must now take place. Jesus will be treated as if personally responsible for every sin ever committed. The Father watches as His heart's treasure, the mirror image of Himself, sinks drowning into raw liquid sin. Jehovah's stored rage against humankind from every century explodes in a single direction. Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? But heaven stops its ears. The Son stares up at the one who cannot, who will not reach down to reply. The Father rejected the Son whom He loved. Jesus, the God-man from Nazareth, perished. The Father accepted His sacrifice for sin and was satisfied. The rescue was accomplished. God set down His saw. So when you hear something like that, what pride dares to exist before that kind of image? What wall of pride, what right do we dare cling to when we stand before that image of our suffering Savior under judgment? I mean, who can say in the face of that, but you don't know what they've done to me? You don't know what I've had to lose. You don't know what I've had to give up. When Christ has had that happen to Him, when He's had to give up that and have that experience, I mean, I think it's the ultimate wrecking ball to our pride. It just lays waste everything that we demand out of life. I think in an act of worship, we should just give it up and say, I'll take the forgiveness. Who can nurse anger before that? Isaiah 45:24, men will come to Him and all who were angry at him will be put to shame. Because the Son experienced the anger of the Father for you. So how can I be angry with God when he's done that for me? So let me ask you, if the Father takes great delight in the smallest glimmer of humility from his children, I mean, the smallest glimmer of humility is just the delight of the Father's heart. How delighted do you think he is with his Son who humbles himself like that? How excited is the Father? How willing and happy is the Father to exalt the Son? Well, very excited. The second point, the Father's response. Look at verse 9. For this reason also, for what reason? The reason of his humility, that he humbles himself to the cross, God highly exalted him. This word for exalted is only used once in the New Testament, and it means to super exalt. Paul couldn't bring himself to just use the word exalt. He has to use some sort of super mega awesome exaltation, because it's an exaltation never before experienced by anyone and will never be experienced by anyone. God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So God has a rule. If you humble him yourself, he will exalt you. He tells us this over and over again. You humble yourself and I will exalt you because I delight in humility. We read this in Luke 14:11. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Luke 18:14. I tell you, this man went away from his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. James 4:6. But he gives greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. 1 Peter 5:6, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. So the simple rule is that if you humble yourself, God will exalt you. So do you want to thrill the heart of your Father? Do you want to know that you are thrilling the heart of your Father? Then begin to humble yourself before God. Now, if you ask the question, well, how does God exalt his children? What does it mean when God exalts his children? This could be a huge study, but let me just list a couple things that I found this week. He exalts his children by giving them triumph over their enemies, by giving them grace for trials, by empowering them to defeat temptation. All the eternal rewards that we're going to experience in heaven, all these you'll find within the context of exaltation. And so you step back and say, wow, God has really front-loaded the Christian with a whole lot of potential blessing if he just humbles himself under the mighty hand of God. And so if God is going to be that delighted in us fallen children making progress in humility, how much more is he going to be delighted in his own Son's humiliation, which is far more than we will ever begin to achieve? The greatest, most humblest person on planet Earth is just a fraction of the humbling of Christ. So what does the exaltation of Christ look like? It looks like the death-defying resurrection. Acts 2:33, Ephesians 1:20 and 23. The resurrection was a core component of the exaltation of Christ. The ascension and enthronement of Christ, Hebrews 4:14. The inauguration of Christ's office as our high priest and our intercessor, that is a part of the exaltation of Christ. The global success of the Great Commission, that God has guaranteed that the gospel is going to go out and going to make the work of Christ on the cross and in the empty tomb famous because of his exaltation. It's all part of his exaltation. The subjection of all things to Christ, 1 Corinthians 15:27. I mean, these are big things. The making all the nations a footstool for Christ because of his great humility. I mean, these are huge, mammoth points of exaltation for his Son. But in Philippians chapter 2, Paul really doesn't talk about any of those things. He's just concerned about one particular component of the exaltation. And that is that the Father will make the Son the ultimate object, the only object of worship before all of humanity. There will come a day, second coming of Christ, where the Father will make the Son the only object of worship for all of humanity. Look at verse 9. For this reason also God highly exalted him, bestowed on him a name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. And just in case we don't know what every means, Paul says, of those who are in heaven, all the angels, all the souls who have gone to heaven, those on earth, all of humanity still on the earth, all under the earth, which is an expression of hell, the damned, the demons, the devil, everybody above, everybody in, everybody under, everybody. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So God is going to see to it that every cognizant creature who has ever existed, whoever exists in heaven, earth, under the earth, is going to confess that He is Lord of all. He's going to see to it to that. That is going to be the centerpiece of the exaltation. One author says, angels and redeemed beings will do this joyfully. That is, they'll confess the Lordship of Christ joyfully. The damned will do it regretfully, but so great will be His glory that all will feel impelled to render homage to Him. Nobody will dare not do it. The believers will do it as an act of worship. Unbelievers will do it because they're terrified not to do it. They know they have to do it, but everyone is going to do it. Everyone is going to confess His Lordship, this new name that's been given Him. It's a new name because it's a new achievement. Never before has God become man. Never before has the God-man died and been raised from the dead, conquering sin and death. So since it's a new achievement, He gets a new name. And understand, it's a new name. It's not a new title. It's a new name. So when your Jehovah's Witness friends knock on your door and say, well, there's plenty of people who have been called Lord throughout history who've gotten the title Lord, we'll say, there's only been one who's actually been given the name Lord. It's not a title. It's His name, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it reflects His accomplishments. That He has won the battle. He's gotten the victory. And in one sense, it doesn't matter if people think He's gotten the victory, because He has gotten the victory. And all humanity will find out soon enough that God has achieved the victory. But we don't want to find out that way, right? We want to sit here under the preaching of the Word of God, and we want to say, yes, I know in my heart of hearts that it is insane to believe in human existence apart from a Creator God. It's insane to believe in right and wrong, but no ultimate God who's given us a conscience who delineates between right and wrong. It's insane that we would have an awareness of evil, but yet have nothing to do with our personal evil. What's the solution? And so when you open up the Word of God that has been written over a 1,500-year period by many different authors, and the centerpiece of all of Scripture is a Messiah who's going to come and going to deal precisely with that problem. Precisely with the burden of our sins and our guilt. And He's going to deal with it by taking our judgment on the cross. That makes way too much sense to ignore. I mean, that strums every single heartstring that we have. But then it obligates us, right? It obligates us to say, yes, I want to say now that Jesus is Lord. So when I stand before Him in judgment, I don't have to say out of terror, as I stare into the mouth of hell, yes, of course He's Lord, but it's too late. I want to say it now. I want to say He's Lord now, and I'm His child now, and I give Him my life. That makes sense. Me being the God of my own life makes no sense. He being my Savior. That makes sense. So when you see Jesus exalted above the heavens, understand that He is there because of His humility. And He has told us of His humility so that we can follow in His steps. And maybe the first act of genuine, true humility that you need to do this morning is just to trust in Christ as your personal Savior, is to receive salvation and enter in the joy of the Lord and begin to walk alongside Christ and adore and worship a humble and yet exalted Savior. Heavenly Father, thank You for such rich truth in Your Word. Lord, we know that Jesus has told us it is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Lord, would you prevent any sort of fleshly response to Philippians chapter 2 this morning? Would you prevent us from merely going out and trying harder? Would you prevent any unsaved individuals here this morning from going out and just trying to become a more, quote, spiritual person and get more connected? Lord, would you cause us, ignite our hearts to adore the humbling of Christ, so that out of worship, Lord, we follow you so closely. Enrich our prayer life, enrich our devotional time as we gather around family and the trappings of Christmas, Lord. May we not be able to shake the image of Jesus Christ, humbled for our sake, exalted in the heavens. Fill us with the joy and the hope of His eternal promise, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.